us as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your promises in your word. We thank you for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day when we will be face to face with our Savior. Father, in the meantime, help us to occupy till you come. Help us to be about the Father's business, fulfilling your purpose and plan for our life. And we know that plan and purpose includes the taking in of Bible doctrine by faith. So we pray, Father, that we might continue to take in the Word of God and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you might bless the going forth of your Word, because we know that it never returns void. We thank you for that, Father. Sanctify your people through your truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, and I want to review here the account of Jesus' encounter of the woman at the well. And we noticed here in our study of the Samaritan woman that in verses 1 through 6, Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. The area of Samaria is not the normal route that Jews would take. They normally would bypass that territory of Samaria. But Jesus went directly through that region because he knew that there was a woman that needed to hear the gospel. And so Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 3 tells us why he leaves. He departs to avoid a popularity contest between himself and John. And so he decided to leave that area because he didn't want to get involved in that popularity contest. John was there to proclaim Christ. He wasn't in competition to John. And then where he stops beside the well at Sychar. This would be a town in Samaria. We saw that in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. He must needs go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Then we have the sinner at Sychar. Jesus meets a woman, a Samaritan woman, who came to the well for water. She came probably to avoid the crowds. According to the Bible, I think she came around noon. What would be noon according to our time. And usually the heat of the day, that is not the time that women would approach the well. They would normally approach it in the evening. So this woman comes because of her reputation, I think, to the well at that time. But Jesus came at the exact time to meet that woman. So we saw the sinner at Sychar. The contact is in verses 7 through 9. Jesus' request, he asked the woman for a drink. And this is a conversation starter. Sometimes you wonder, when you're witnessing, where should I begin? Pick whatever is common, you know, wherever you are. It lead into the conversation. So in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to the woman, a woman at Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. That opens up the conversation. And his disciples, though, they were away buying food in the city. So he asked for her a drink. Her response, why are you talking to me? you know, you're a Jew. A Jew does not talk to a Samaritan woman. So she wants to know why he, being a Jew, is even talking to her, a Samaritan. Well, this Jew is no ordinary Jew. He is the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus contrasts the living water, liquid water, with the living water. The liquid water is mentioned as a water that you would drink and thirst again. He says here, and let's look at verse 10, Jesus answered to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He said to her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Ordinary water, you have to drink quite often. You need to repeatedly drink. But the contrast is the water that he provides would be a one-time drink. A one-time drink would quench your thirst forever. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never in the future thirst. It also shows you that salvation is permanent. A one-time appropriation of Jesus Christ by faith, it's yours forever. There's no losing your salvation. You'll never need to go back to the well of salvation again. So an amazing theology is taught in this verse 14. The water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Later on, he describes the water as in reference to the gift and also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come to indwell the born-again believer who believes. So his revelation, liquid water must be drunk often, but living water becomes an eternal perpetual spring, or we could say an artesian well. There's a difference between a well that's deep and Jacob's well. Historically, we've studied that it was at least 80 feet deep, or 80 to 100 feet deep. But artesian wells are waters that come to the surface. Spring water comes right up to the surface. And I think there was a deliberate contrast between the physical water and the water of life that would be theirs and be in an abundant supply. Her response, she's still thinking about physical water in verses 11 and 12. You know, how are you going to draw out that water without a rope or bucket? And are you greater than our patriarch Jacob? And so I think Jesus is slowly introducing himself to her, and she, her understanding of him grows throughout this passage. He's a Jew, and finally she acknowledges he's a prophet, and then later on she came to realize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Living water. His revelation, verse 10, he will give her that living water if she but ask. And that's a picture of appropriation by faith. Her reaction, verse 15, she desires this kind of water. Now, the sidetrack, as I would call it, would be the discussion on where the proper place of worship is. So many times when you're witnessing, I'm glad this is in here, because many times when you're trying to focus upon the person and work of Christ, some kind of religious question comes into play. And usually could try to go down a side issue versus the real issue, going back to who Jesus is and what he provides by grace through faith. So the issue here on worship, first of all, Jesus commanded her, go get your husband. And she was thinking, there's a problem here. I don't have a husband, which is technically true, but avoiding the issue. Right? She's technically correct, but really that's not, you'll hear about the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So this is not the whole truth in her situation. I have no husband. Well, he said, you have well said. Notice in verse 17, he doesn't disagree. He said, yes, that's true. I have no husband, but additional information that Christ knows about her, and this is the whole reason why he brought up her relationship, wasn't because he was trying to condemn her. He was trying to say, I know everything about you. I know everything about you. You have five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. You're just living together. In that you have spoke truly. And notice her reaction. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's getting closer to the truth. He is a prophet. But again, the whole truth is that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who provides salvation by grace through faith. The concealment, I don't have a husband. The correction, Jesus said, he knows she has had five husbands and is now living with a man to whom she is not married. The cleverness of verse 19, attempting to change the subject, she says, you must be a prophet. This may again be her attempt of trying to sidestep the issue. The confusion, verse 20, she asks, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship? Let's not talk about me. Let's I think she tries to avoid that. Let's talk about the right place to worship. Get the issue off of myself. And really the issue not only about herself, but about what she needs to do to have eternal life. Many times, let's try to avoid that by another issue. Where do you think the proper place of worship is? Now, Jesus doesn't dismiss this question, but he gives her an answer that she wasn't expecting. Why is it you Jews insist that Jerusalem is a place of worship? Well, the Jews did that because they believed that the Torah, the Mosaic Law, indicated that Jerusalem would be the place where the temple of God would be, and that would be where the Jews would flock to worship God. Samaritans broke away years later from the Jews, and Mount Gerizim is a place where they placed a temple, but it really wasn't in accordance to the Word of God. So there was a competing place of worship. They did so they would not have to go to the temple and associate with the Jews. So this confusion arises where the proper place of worship. And there's therefore the clarification in verse 21 through 24. Jesus said that true worship involves not the where, but rather the how. I like that. It's not the where, but rather the how. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we have examined that passage in John 4:24. God's nature is, God does not have a body. He's incorporeal. His deity, he's omnipresent. He is spirit. And that means that if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you can worship God anywhere, by the way. You know, God goes with you. You ever think about that? God goes with you. You are the temple now, the Holy Spirit. He's anticipating, I think, Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down to the church, and every individual who believes the gospel is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we worship God, it's important the how, not the where. We must worship him in accordance with his word. We must worship him by the Spirit and in accordance with the word of God. As we mentioned before, we must worship him controlled by the Holy Spirit. I can't properly worship God if I'm in rebellion against him. If I'm not following him, I cannot truly worship him. I must worship him in fellowship by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I need to worship him in accordance with God's word, because God tells us who he is in the scripture. And therefore, I need to know the word of God in order to properly worship him. I've given the analogy as, you know, to have a strong relationship with your spouse. If you're married, you need to know that person to whom you're married. If you never know, don't know anything about her and don't care to know anything about her, there's a problem. There's a real problem. You know, how can you say I love her, but then I don't want you to talk to me? Just keep your mouth quiet. That's not a relationship. God is an individual who is personal, and he desires a relationship with us. And therefore, we need to know all about him when we know about him through the Word of God. And we need to study the Word of God. I'll give you a closer analogy. If you have someone whom you're in love with, usually, if you're away from that person, you write letters. You write letters to that individual. I wasn't much of a letter writer, to be honest. But I'd rather be in person and talk to the individual. But people write letters. But if you're an individual and you receive a letter from either your potential spouse or potential mate, and it comes in the mail and you go, forget about it. What does that tell you about your relationship with that person? I want you to think about that. What does that tell you about that? You don't care very much about that individual. Maybe you're angry with that individual. What does it tell you when you say, here's what you wrote to me, God. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to study it. I'm not going to memorize it. What does that tell you? It tells you you're not really that much concerned about a relationship with God, right? It's a simple analogy. And so we need to be interested in the nature. God revealed his love letter to us. It's called the Word of God. And that's why we need to study the Word of God. We need to worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. What is truth? God's Word is truth. Our worship must be in line with what he has revealed in the scripture. Now, the conversation, she acknowledges finally that Jesus is the Messiah in verse 25. Let's take a look at verse 25 in John chapter 4. John 4, verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, not am he, but I am." The he is in italics, so it says, "I am." I know Messiah is coming. Jesus said, "I am." It was acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So finally, she acknowledges Jesus is Messiah. And then the verse 27, the concern, the disciples arrive just as she departs and are amazed that he is talking with an immoral woman. But I wanted to go over an outline of this section to take us up to verse 25. So let's turn in our Bibles to John 4:25, or you can follow along here. John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." So finally, Jesus acknowledges, "I'm the one. I'm that Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament." Now, Tom Constable says this, "Messiah was coming, and when he arrived, he would reveal divine mysteries and clarify all these matters. The Samaritans anticipated Messiah's arrival, as the Jews did, but the Samaritans viewed him primarily as a teacher." We studied that passage this morning in Deuteronomy 18. He was a prophet. He would be a teacher. And again, it's interesting that Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament as the Jews did. So they were looking for a great or astounding teacher because she said, "When he comes, he will tell us all things." He will be a prophet. He will be a prophet. Now, Christ is called the Anointed One, Christos. And this is taken out of Psalm chapter 2. Where do we get the name Christ? We get it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament mentioned that there would be the Lord's anointed one in Psalm chapter 2, the Lord in his Christos, his Christ in the Septuagint, he would be the anointed one. So the Messiah is Christ. He is the anointed one. The Samaritans believed that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 would teach all things when he finally arrived. And Jesus flat out said, I am that prophesied one. I am that Messiah. Ego eimi in the Greek. We have the present active verb of being. It's simply the verb of existence. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. It's interesting when we look back at the Old Testament, and she did recognize the book of Exodus. So he's going back to that part of Scripture that she acknowledged and recognized. And by the way, I think that's a great way to evangelize. If you're witnessing to a Jew, go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly speaks of the person of Christ. You can't ignore it. Go back to the Old Testament and use the very Scriptures that they study to point out that Jesus is that Messiah. The early apostles did so. If you study the book of Acts, they went back to the Old Testament and demonstrated that Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus himself did that on the day of his resurrection to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began back in the writings of Moses, went through the Old Testament. What a discourse that would have been. What a Bible study lesson that would have been as Christ reviewed all those passages that prophesied of himself. So, he goes back to an account where Moses sees this burning bush. And this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. He approaches it, and God speaks out of that bush. And God, of course, is commissioning Moses to go lead the people of Israel and deliver them out of slavery in Egypt, out of bondage. And in that encounter, look in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am whom I am. Well, this question in verse 13 arises. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they shall say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What will I tell the children of Israel about your name? God says, I am whom I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Wow. I am. And of course, God's very nature is a God who was not created. God is not created. God exists. This is profound. God has no beginning or ending. We call this the eternality of God. He simply is. You know, the old question, who created God? No one. He always existed. God always will be. He is the eternal I am. So think about this. He's saying that the eternal I am in bodily form is with you. The eternal I am in bodily form. Now we know the Logos eternally existed with the Father in John 1, but the Word in John 1:14 took on human flesh. Christ is both God and man in one person. We call him the God-man. His humanity does not take away from his deity. His humanity does not take away from his deity. He still is the eternal I am. I am. I who speak to you am. No one else can make that claim but God. That's why, by the way, later on in John, this claim of being equal with God, the Jews wanted to stone him, because in the Old Testament, if anyone claimed to be God, they were worthy of death. Those persons should die. But Jesus made that claim very clear. You know, the idea that Jesus never claimed to be God or deity is false. Jesus made that claim quite often. He may not have used the word, I am God, but to say that I am, the Jews would understand he's making that claim. And this woman would realize, hey, that's a claim of deity. She understood that. So notice in John 8:58. Let's look at John 8:58. Let's go back to verse 48. This is interesting in this encounter with the opposition. I think he's addressing the Pharisees at this point, the Jews here, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's interesting. Later on, they're claiming he's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. You're demon-possessed. He said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And he goes on and says in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. And the Jew said, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my saying, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Just shake your head. Yes. Yes. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If my Father honors me, of whom you said that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But if I do know him and keep his word, I do know him and keep his word. Basically, Jesus was saying, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. My Father testifies of me, and I testify myself. And so I have two witnesses. By the way, even at Jesus' baptism, we have a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear him. From the Father. That was a verbal witness from the Father. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward to the day that I would arrive. That's astounding. And by the way, he did so through typology. And also the fact that in your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Both in prophecy and in typology, Abraham foretold of the day that Christ would arrive. The Messiah would arrive on the scene. And the Jews answered and said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now we have two Greek words here that describe action. One is a state of being verb. Before Abraham existed, genomai, means Abraham had a point in time in which he began. That's exactly what it means. Abraham had a beginning point. In contrast to Abraham having a beginning point, I am. This, you can't get a stronger statement on the deity of Christ than that. Before genomai, Abraham existed, I eternally am. We could translate it. So that upset the Jews. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But why would they do that? Because anyone who claimed to be God was deserving of death. The law said anyone who claimed to be God should be put to death, should be stoned. They understood that. They understood his claim. Now, they did not accept that claim. They did not accept the fact that he was God. That's why they wanted to stone him. They should have bowed down and worshipped him at that point. But they did acknowledge that he was claiming to be God. So right there, before Abraham was, I am. So this same Greek phrase, ego eimi, is used here with this woman. I am. I who am speaking to you at this current moment am the eternal God. Astounding. I'm the one whom the prophets foretold. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that can provide you everlasting life by faith in me. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have the I am statements. Usually there's seven that are mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. I'll just read these. Went to turn to those passages, but we'll reference those. Christ said, I am the bread of life. He provides life for the world. I am the light of the world. John 9, verse 5. I am the door. I am the door. John 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd. John 10, 11. What does a good shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. He would die on the cross for our sins. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. By the way, if you study the Psalms, there's several songs that are prophetic of Christ. And we have Psalm 22, which refers to Christ's death. And so he is the good shepherd in Psalm 22. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And then Psalm 24 refers to his ruling as king, and he's called the chief shepherd. So Psalm 22, 23, and 24, he is the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd. It's interesting, those three songs speak of Christ. So the Psalm 22 prophesied of that death. He is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Number five, I am the resurrection. He told Martha, after Lazarus has died, your brother shall live. Yeah, I know there's a future resurrection. Jesus said, hey, who's standing here? The author of life. I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a propositional statement. Do you believe this? He was claiming he is the one who could give life. I am the way. A lot of people get hung up with that expression, but Jesus made it very clear. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If he's the door, he's the only door to heaven. There are no other doors to heaven. There are no other individuals whom you go through to get to God. If you ignore Christ, you can't get to heaven any other way. You say, that's exclusive. That's right. That's what truth is. Truth is very exclusive, isn't it? We've always given the illustration, 2 plus 2 is 4. 2 plus 2 is not 5. It's not 6. It's not 8. It's not 9. Truth is that way. We don't like to hear that today. Moral relativism, everything's relative. No, the Bible teaches certain absolutes. God exists. His word is true. And Jesus is the way. He is the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is what Christ claimed. Now, it's interesting that you have the Josh McDowell, who was a great apologist for Christianity. He said, Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. You have three options. You can refute that claim and say he was lying. I don't think he was lying. He is a lunatic, a crazy man. He did not act like that. Or he is who he claims to be. So we have to accept at face value who he is. He is the way, and there is no other way. That's why in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who died on the cross for our sins and can give us life by faith in him. Nobody else. He made that exclusive claim. And then number 7, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, there are other I am statements in an indirect way in the Gospel of John. We saw before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58, and there's several more here, but normally the 7 main ones are there. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, and the true vine. I am. I am. Now, the disciples came at this point. They were off looking for food. And during in the meantime, they came back and they saw that he was conversing with this woman and they were amazed. What are you doing? We don't have any interaction with these Samaritans, especially a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to her? You ever anybody ask you, why are you talking to that person? Maybe they need the gospel. It doesn't matter your background, where you grew up, you know, how much money you have or don't have. You're a candidate of God's saving grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everybody. The woman at the grocery store, she deserves a gospel hearing. Your boss, your coworker, they deserve a gospel hearing. Your family members, they deserve to hear the gospel. Jesus went to an outcast woman, a woman of ill repute in the community, and he offered the water of life to her. And so the disciples are like, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you talking to her? And then what's your motive? What do you seek? Notice there are two questions. They were thinking about this, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Let's look at this. At this point, disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And they did not verbalize this, what do you seek or why you're talking with her? Well, how does John, who wrote this, know that? Well, through inspiration. And also the fact that the Lord knows everybody, knows what they think. And the Lord obviously knew what his disciples were thinking because he's omniscient. Now, the word thumazo, they were marveled, means they were astonished. They're shocked. They're shocked that Jesus is talking with this woman, least alone, not only a woman in public, but a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. They're surprised. And by the way, this same Greek word, thumazo, is used in John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus told Nicodemus, do not marvel. The word marvel means be astonished that I say to you, you must be born again. So the same exact word is used in Jesus addressing Nicodemus. Don't be astonished. His disciples were astonished. They talked with the woman. Now listen to this. In the rabbinic writing of the Jews, it was forbidden to speak with a woman in public or even to greet them. Imagine that, in that culture. The rabbis considered dialogue with women to be foolish and even evil. Some held that it was a waste of time for a rabbi to talk very much with a woman, even his own wife. And this could distract him from the study of the Torah and lead to hell. I think that rabbi needed some marital counseling. Wow. The fact that this woman was Samaritan adds to the disciples' surprise. So that was the culture. This is something that's not done. Why are you doing this? You know, the reason why is the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why. So he went against the cultural norms of the day. Jesus went against the grain in addressing this woman. What do you seek? The disciples were thinking, what are you seeking here? What are you trying to accomplish here by talking with this woman? And let's take a look at a couple passages along that line. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think about that. He seeks out the lost. He seeks out those who have gone astray. You know, the Bible describes all of us as sheep that have gone astray in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that good shepherd, the iniquity of us all. It's Christ's desire for everyone to be born again. That's why he took on human flesh to die for us. He seeks everyone to have a relationship with him. He desires that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, let's do look at verse 31 through 11, 1. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. I'm not here to seek personal gain, but the profit or benefit of many that they may be saved. The Apostle Paul had that motive. He had pure motives in how he dealt with Jews, how he dealt with Gentiles, and how he dealt with the church. He even adjusted his cultural norms at times to accommodate them. He did not compromise truth, but he adjusted cultural norms. If he was out with a Jew, he would refuse to eat pork because he knew that they said that was wrong. And so there's certain cultural standards that he avoided so that he would be a witness. You know, we don't need anything that can distract us from being a witness for Christ. That doesn't mean that we compromise what we believe. Sometimes we have to go against the grain to do that. But if we can, you know, be an ambassador and properly represent our Savior, we need to do so with grace and tact as we witness. Notice he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So as I'm following Christ, imitate me. Christ was the one who approached this woman. He was very gracious in how he dealt with her. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win the more. I become their servant. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, the Jews held to the Mosaic law. To those who are without the law, the Gentiles, are without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Paul had no arrogance about him. He adjusted cultural norms to who he was addressing so that he might lead them to Christ. So the Lord had no personal motives in this as far as what he could get out of this woman. Now think about this woman probably thought any stranger or man who would approach her had ulterior motives. How he could take advantage of me. What he could get out of me. Jesus did not do so. Jesus had no ulterior motives, but only to give, not to get. Think about that. He was there to give the water of life, not to get anything from this woman. What do you seek? He wants that woman to be born again. He wants that woman to be saved. Now, what do you seek? Yet no one says, why are you? Second question, the disciples were thinking, why are you talking with her? Why are you talking with her? But it's interesting, they've learned enough to know that while Jesus didn't always respect the conventions of the rabbis, just watch The Chosen, by the way. I like the fact that The Chosen brings out how he goes against the culture. They do a good job in reflecting that. So they had learned enough to know that while Jesus did not always respect the conventions of the rabbis, he had good reason for what he did. Well, we don't understand what Jesus is doing, why he's talking with this woman, but, you know, we're not going to interrupt. We're going to let him continue. Now, finally, notice here in verse 28, let's look in our Bibles here in John chapter 4, John 4, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I think at that point she was born again. Finally, when Christ said, I am, she realized he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that could give me eternal life by faith in him. So that woman was born again. The first thing she wanted to do was a witness. The first thing she wanted to do was to tell other people about her Savior. That is the natural reaction of someone who passes from death to life. We need to tell other people about who Jesus is. So she was in a hurry to tell people about Jesus. She left immediately. Notice she left her water pot. Either way, she was in such a hurry that she wasn't concerned about the physical water. But it's interesting that Wiersbe says this. Why did she leave her water pot when she hurried into the city? For one thing, she had the living water within and was now satisfied. Think about how she was satisfied with that living water. No longer concerned about physical water. Salvation, eternal life, brings satisfaction. You may be seeking a lot of things in life, but if it's not the Savior, you're seeking the wrong thing. And only Jesus can bring true joy and contentment in life. He satisfies your thirst. This woman was filled with joy. She was filled with joy because she finally met Jesus. She had life. Now, who did she talk to? It's interesting that the translation says she said to the men. Now, that Greek word anthropos can refer to men or it can refer to mankind, which is interesting. And some commentators indicate that the word men is not that she simply approached the men of the city, but she approached the citizens or inhabitants of the city. So she was ready to tell everyone about her encounter with Jesus. So she went her way and said to the women, to the men, those in the city, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And the way she phrased this was interesting. And I think because of cultural norms, she kind of, hinted at who Christ was. Could this be the Christ? It caught their curiosity, the way she phrased it. Could this be the Messiah? And so they're curious. So guess what? What do? They go out to meet him. So it's very interesting the way this woman phrased it. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? He is someone who told me everything about him. That's why Jesus talked about, go call your husband. He wasn't trying to point out her wickedness or evil. He wasn't berating her. He was simply saying, I know everything about you. I know your needs. I know what you're seeking. But you're looking in the wrong place. You need to look not to the world for satisfaction, you need to look to me, the one who could give you the water of life. So he told her everything about her life. He knows everything about us. Come and see. We have the same expression, by the way, in John 1:45. John 1:45 and verse 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip, he found Christ. And he said to Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael said, "Oh, he's from Nazareth. I don't know any prophecies about Messiah coming from Nazareth," not knowing about his birth from Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. But can anything come Nazareth, really? Philip said to him, "Well, come and see. Check him out." And really, that's what God asks. You know, you're curious? Come and see. Study the Word of God. You're curious about who Jesus is? Come and see. Read the Scripture. Read the Gospel of John. Just challenge you. Read Gospel of John. See what it claims about Jesus and what he did. Come and see. Could this be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One? The Gospel of John was written for that very fact, that those who would believe might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the purpose of the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, verse 31. This is a key text summarizing why John wrote the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 31. We'll look at verse 30. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." See, one thing required, faith. Faith in who? The Messiah. He is the one that provides life. He is the one that died on the cross. He is the one that can give us life. And therefore, he's the one that we need to place our confidence in. Could this be the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament? More literally, the question was, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? It's interesting, in the Greek, it expects a negative answer. Now, she wasn't phrasing this to cause doubt. She was doing this to cause curiosity. That was her purpose. So she framed the question this way in all probability because she knew the people would not respond favorably to a dogmatic assertion from a woman. So she came out dogmatically, "This is the Messiah, you gotta listen to him." She phrased it in such a way as to arouse their curiosity. So she knew that the crowd probably wouldn't accept a dogmatic assertion from a woman, especially one of her reputation. Just as Jesus had captured her attention by curiosity, so she raised the people's curiosity. They decided to investigate this matter. So they took her curiosity and they said, "Wow, let's go out to see him." Come and see, verse 30. "Then they went out of the city and came to him." So the crowds, their curiosity being aroused, "Hey, we're going to check him out. We're going to come out and take a look and see whether this one is the Messiah." Now, the word "went out" is an imperfect tense in the Greek. It pictures the idea of something that is happening in the meantime. Now, this imperfect pictures them on the way and holds the outcome in abeyance. This is due to the fact that something transpires while they are on their way and must be told before their arrival is stated in verse 40. We almost have a parenthesis between verse 30 and verse 40. So let's read this section here back in John chapter 4. John 4 verse 30. Look at verse 31. "In the meantime..." So John, the writer here, is filling in the blanks. Okay, this woman, you know, dropped the line. Could this be the Messiah? Those went out to the city, and John, as a great, great writer, is saying, "Well, what's in the meantime?" In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. What about your own needs? You've been talking to this woman. You originally wanted to drink, and you never got around to that either. We went to town to buy food for you because you're hungry. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And his disciples are, why did we go in the town? what are you talking about? Then the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat while we went? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He was focused on this mission, and this woman needed life. Did you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. There's souls that need saving. There's individuals that need Christ. I shouldn't be focused on my personal needs, but on the needs of others. And we know that there's a passage, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, the Son of Man did not come to minister, be ministered unto, waited upon, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's about others. It's about being a servant. And so his needs, even the natural needs of eating and drinking, took aside for the time that he was investing in this woman. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that those who sow and reap may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And then we pick up with what the crowd did once they arrived and saw Jesus. Samaritan crowd. So in the meantime, we had this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And then the storyline picks back up at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I ever did. And then verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. And so these Samaritans, by the way, came to faith in Christ. So we have fruit. You know, there are fields that are fertile out there that we normally wouldn't think are fertile. Think about certain mission fields. Certain mission fields, individuals are hardened to the gospel. Other areas are wide open, wide open. I'm sure in your purview, where you rub shoulders, there's a fertile harvest. There's a fertile harvest for individuals who need to hear about Jesus. You say in the United States of America, everyone's heard about Jesus, right? We think, no, that's not true. It's not true. They've heard a lot about religion. They can tell you a lot about religion, but they can't tell you about a relationship with the Savior through faith. And that truth is not widely known by individuals, that Jesus is the one who could give eternal life through faith in his Son. And that is what we need to proclaim far and wide. The fields are ripe for harvest. And God sends laborers. Who are those? If you're born again, that's you. If you're born again, that's you. And even Jesus went to someone who was despised, a Samaritan. And so people that you normally think would never, ever listen, you need to give the gospel. What, you say, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe? You've sown a seed. And by the way, this text is saying that some sow the seed and others reap. And Paul said that he planted the church in Corinth and some Paulus came along and harvested, but God gave the increase, right? Some are sowers of the seed, some are reapers. And we don't not necessarily have to see results when we give the gospel. And we need to leave the results to God. We give the gospel, good news about Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, that the only way we can go to heaven is through him and what he did. And individuals need to accept that by faith and leave it at that. What if they don't believe? That's between them and God. That's between them and God. But if they do believe, they can have everlasting life. So we need to follow our Savior, and even this Samaritan woman, who is bold in her witness about Jesus and his salvation. Let's finish. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this encounter with the woman at the well and the end result, faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal I Am, who is the Messiah, who is the one who can provide that water of life that will quench their thirst forever. Father, may we proclaim this message far and wide about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation of everyone who believes. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.